Would you take God's word tonight and turn to the Gospel of John? And I want to read a few verses from the 16th chapter of John. And as you find that, I want to ask a question, and that is, has God ever offended you? By that I mean, have you ever been resentful toward God? Do you ever find yourself questioning the way that He runs the universe? And I don't mean by that that you don't believe in Him. You do believe that He exists. You believe that and are very sure of that. It might even seem easier at times if you didn't believe in Him. But you know in your heart of heart that God exists. You've obeyed Him, and down in your heart you love Him and you are trying to trust Him. But yet perhaps there have been times, if you're honest about it, that you have been offended at God for some of the things He has done. Well, you know, the Lord knew that there was a danger of that for many people. And in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Jesus told His disciples here that hard times were ahead. It was not always going to be a smooth road. If you're going to follow me, there are going to be some difficulties along the way, some heartaches and some trouble. And there were specifically some things in the very near future that would leave these disciples feeling lost and feeling alone and really perplexed and wondering what all of this was truly about. And Jesus said that, "I'm telling you this so that you are not offended when that time comes." In other words, I don't want there to be any fine print in the contract, because it's not all what you perhaps think it's going to be, and I want you to know ahead of time so that you're not offended at the things that happen. And you know, one of the problems that so many people have out of in a newfound Christian life is they obey the gospel, and they have this picture from the very beginning of what it's all supposed to mean. They build this up in their mind, and so many times that picture is fairly distorted. Sometimes people come to the Lord in a time of great upheaval or time of great distress within their life, and they do so thinking, "Now, if I become a Christian, this is the cure-all. If I become a Christian, then all of these problems are supposed to go away, and everything's just going to settle down, and God's going to bless me for being a Christian and take all of this away." Or sometimes a man or a woman comes to know the Lord, they obey the gospel when everything is well, and they're just coasting along in life, everything's good, everything's fine, and they become a Christian, and then suddenly, somewhere along the way, it all just unravels, and they're shocked. This isn't what it was supposed to be. And so their faith wasn't as strong as they thought that it was. And lo and behold, they are offended at God. Well, it was that way in Jesus' own day. And I think that we're going to find it happening more and more as we go through these last days. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus there looked ahead about 40 years in time to the destruction of Jerusalem. And He drew a very ominous picture of what the future held for His disciples and what troubled times those were going to be before Titus, and at the time that Titus led the Roman army in and destroyed the city. The church would be established on Pentecost, and the kingdom would spread like wildfire. And we know that from a beginning look at the book of Acts. Those were great times and glory days for the kingdom and for the church. The gospel was preached, multitudes of people were saved. And that's what would happen. But don't be fooled. Jesus is telling these disciples it wasn't always going to be that way. Tough times were ahead. And He talks about the persecution that would come to the church in those last days. And I think it's important for us to note, because in some ways, perhaps those events are a parallel or a vague foreshadowing of events even yet to come for us. But speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, Jesus said. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse or various places. In other words, there would be signs that something ominous was on the horizon. Something was about to take place, and the world would be rocking and reeling, and it would become a frightful place in which to live. But Jesus said it wouldn't stop there. He then says all of these are just the beginning of sorrows. He said, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, those words played out just exactly as Jesus said that they would. And there were many Christians, of course, as we know, who died very horrible and violent deaths as a result of their faith. We know that there were many bloody persecutions waged against the church. It was a very frightful time to name the name of Christ and to be recognized or known as being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think that that's something that we in the modern church will not have to face. Well, friend, you need to get your head out of the sand and watch the evening news. You need to pick up a newspaper once in a while. And you need to understand that there is a great assault that is being waged today, not only here but around the world, against Christianity. And days that we knew just a few years ago in this country are fleeting, if not gone, and perhaps gone forever, at least so far as our lifetime, lifetimes are concerned. When you obeyed the gospel? Now be honest with yourself. When you obeyed the gospel, when you confessed the name of Christ, did the thought really cross your mind that the decision I'm making today could one day cost me my life? Now, I don't think many of us really thought about that. Now, that doesn't mean we didn't love Jesus and weren't committed to Christ when we obeyed the gospel, but I dare say most of us probably really didn't dwell on that very much, because we've been raised in a culture where that's not so much a threat and not so much an issue. But you know, Jesus said to these disciples, they're going to deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Did you think when you confessed Christ as the Son of God that that very statement could cost you your life? I'll tell you, they thought it when they said it in the first century. He says, you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Did you really enter into this proposition thinking that the world was going to honor you for professing faith in Jesus? Are you kidding? Friends, we are racing toward very dark days ourselves, and I can already tell you, I can tell you this right now, that if you really live out and out for the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you really say very much about your belief in the Bible as the Word of God, this world, as it stands right at this moment, is going to come down on you like a hammer. And we've only seen the beginning of it. And if you're not careful, and if I'm not careful, we will be offended when these things truly happen. Jesus says, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Why will they be offended? Well, because of this kind of opposition and persecution. And with all that said, I want to give you three reasons tonight why many people are offended at God today. Three reasons why so many people get offended at the Lord and they fall away. And you know, if you don't heed the Lord's warning, and I don't heed His warning, we're very liable to go around even bitter toward God and disillusioned and discouraged, and our faith will become a very fragile, fragile thing. I want to begin by saying, do not get offended when you are opposed for doing what is right. Many people do. Don't become offended at God when you are opposed for being faithful to God. Now Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, when he told the parable, the familiar parable of the sower, remember Jesus there likened the preaching of the gospel to the sowing of seed in men's hearts, and he said that just like a farmer goes out and sows seed and it falls on four types of ground, so he says the seed of the kingdom falls into different types of hearts. different conditions of heart. And Jesus said, just like there's the wayside soul, that packed down hardened earth, and seed doesn't grow there. So he says that's the way it is with a lot of people whose hearts are hard, and the gospel doesn't penetrate their heart, and so the devil just comes and he takes it away, and they never believe and they're never saved. And then Jesus said that some of that seed falls upon a rock. And the rock that Jesus is talking about is a strata of rock beneath the surface of the soil. It doesn't literally mean the seed falls on a boulder sitting out there. It just means the soil is shallow and it is rocky, and it's not fertile and conducive to growing something, and it's very shallow. And what happens is that seed, it settles into what little soil is there, and it buds forth, or it breaks forth, it germinates, and it begins to try to reach its roots down in the ground as a plant does. But Jesus said because there's no depth of earth there, that plant doesn't really become rooted. And so whereas in the normal natural process, when the sun shines upon that little plant, it absorbs the rays of the sun. The process of photosynthesis takes place. The rain falls on it. It absorbs that moisture through its roots. And those things nourish it and strengthen it and cause it to grow and cause it to flourish and to be faithful. Except in this case, Jesus said, this seed, this plant had no root. Had no root. It was in shallow earth. And so therefore, when the sun comes, instead of benefiting it, it harms it. When the effects of nature hit it, instead of taking and absorbing that and nourishing it, Jesus says it kills it. And Jesus said that's just how it's going to be with some of my disciples. That's how it's going to be with people who hear the gospel. They're going to hear it, and everything's going to be great, but they're not going to last. Why? He said, but he that received the seed into stony places, verse 20, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Well, that describes a lot of people that we see. This man comes to a gospel service, a gospel meeting, or he meets a friend who tells him about the Lord and the truth. He hears the gospel. And you know, he says to himself, well, this sounds good. This is a wonderful thing. And so he accepts it and he obeys it. He knows the forgiveness of his sins. He knows the joy of being saved. He knows the peace of being right with God, and he says to himself, oh yes, this is wonderful. But look at verse 21. It says, yet hath he not rooted himself, but endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. See, he starts well. Everything's great. Everything's fine. He's happy. All is wonderful until he gets a bloody nose. Everything's fine until he stumbles and somebody jumps on him because of what he's become, because of what he believes, because of the life he's now living. And he suffers not for doing wrong, but he suffers for doing what is right. Jesus says he is offended. He falls away. He has no root in Christ. And persecution knocks him off course, and he takes the easier path, and he deserts the Lord. Now, lest you think that being a Christian will bring accolades and well wishes and that people all around are just going to admire you for your faith, folks, we need a reality check from the Word of God. That's not what it is. And if that's our concept of Christianity, we've got a very, very skewed concept of Christianity, and we don't understand what it's really about. Paul said, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Here lately I've been doing a little bit of looking and studying into Paul's teaching in the 12th chapter of Hebrews about the chastening of the Lord. And you know, that little section of verses has always kind of intrigued me and to some point stumped me as to what the Apostle Paul was really talking about. It's a little mysterious. Paul there talks about the fact that God, just as a parent chastens his children, so it is that God chastens his children. The word chasten simply means to discipline. And Paul even uses the term scourge, that we are scourged as sons. And you know, if you look at that verse, just at that range of verses just to itself, it almost seems as though God is actively punishing a Christian for some wrongdoing in their life. Just take those verses away and look at just them, and it seems like that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Put them in the context, and I don't think that's what Paul is necessarily saying. Paul is talking there in that range of verses, in that context, about nothing less than persecution of the church. And Paul is saying to these people, yet you've not even yet resisted unto blood. He mentions this great cloud of witnesses that surrounded them. And those witnesses, that doesn't mean they were spectators. It means that their lives served as a testimony to these first century disciples of the virtue of endurance. that they endured hardship. They endured all of the things that Paul enumerates throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews that made them great heroes of the faith. And Paul says, they now surround us as a cloud of witnesses testifying to the fact that we should endure unto the end. And he said, yet you've not yet resisted unto blood. And then he says that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. What does that mean? What I believe it means is, don't think that because you're a Christian that you're going to be incubated from suffering. Don't think that because you're a Christian that you're not going to have even the wrath of this world poured out upon you, and that God is somehow going to shelter and incubate you from that. You're going to be subjected to the fire. And the Bible teaches that these persecutions and these trials serve to refine us. They refine us. And if we are made of not wood, hay, or stubble, but if we are subjected to the fires of trial and persecution, and we are faithful to God, the Lord shapes and he forms and he molds and he purifies and he strengthens us through that. And I think that's why you can look at the church historically and see that when the church is opposed, that when the church is persecuted, when the church is fought against, the church becomes stronger. When the church has it easy, the church gets weaker. The church becomes more worldly, which is what we've seen in the last 50 years, 100 years. Don't get offended when hard times come, when you're opposed for doing that which is right, because the Lord says it's going to be that way. Jesus said in Revelation 2 and verse 7, he told the church at Smyrna, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That doesn't just simply mean, well, as long as you live, go to church faithful and live the Christian life, and if you'll just be faithful till you draw your last breath, you'll get rewarded in heaven. That's true, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul, or rather Jesus here, is telling us, you be faithful even to the point of dying. You be faithful to the extent of death, and he will give you a crown of life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There are many of us nowhere near ready for that. We can't even be faithful in our church attendance. And we think we're going to withstand the forces of severe opposition and persecution. I want to remind you about an especially trying time in the life of John the Baptist. We read about it over in John chapter 11. You know, John found himself a little bit perplexed as to what all was going on in his life. John, of course, was a great man. Jesus said greater had not been born of woman than John the Baptist. But yet John was thrown into prison by Herod. And it was a terrible, terrible experience. He was cast into a hot, miserable prison over near the Dead Sea. And it was an awful place to be. And John gets kind of down in the dumps. He gets depressed about his plight. And he gets to hearing somehow about Jesus and his disciples over there in the countryside. And here Jesus is just freely going about and preaching and healing and doing all of these good works. And John knows that here they are free and here he is in prison. And this perplexes John. And so John sends some of his messengers over to Jesus with a question. They say, I want you to go ask Jesus if he really is the Messiah. Ask him, are you the Christ? You know why he's asking that? Because if you're really the Christ, what am I doing here? If you're the Christ, what am I doing in jail? That's his mentality. And so he sends these messengers to Jesus, and they go say, here, John wants to know, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? And you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, you go back, you take this message back to John. You tell John that the blind are being made to see, the deaf being made to hear, the lame being made to walk. You tell him that even the dead are being raised again. And then you tell John this. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. In other words, John, don't think that something has gotten off track. Don't get all discouraged and depressed and disillusioned because all of this has come upon you. There is not one thing running off schedule. This is all according to plan. Don't get offended in me. And listen, opposition and persecution, will come to one degree or another. And you know, sometimes maybe we're like John and we get to having some doubts, because we get to having anxieties because we see the world as it just closes in around the church. And it is. Look at what's going on societally, culturally, morally in our world around us. Look at the opposition that is quickly mounting against Christianity and morality and those who profess faith in the Bible as being the Word of God. And folks, if time stands, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse exponentially. It's going to get worse. And we get disillusioned by that. And maybe we shrink back. And we maybe even give up. Don't do that. Don't do that. This is not something unexpected by God. And the church is not going to be subjected to one single thing that in one form or to some degree or another, the church has not been subjected to in the past. Just set your resolve to be faithful to Christ regardless. Be thou faithful even unto death. We don't like to think about it in those terms. But be faithful even unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Don't be offended when trouble comes. Let me give you another way people are offended. Many people are offended when they are opposed for doing what is right. And then there are many people who are offended when they are exposed for doing what is wrong. Offended for doing what is right. Then there are those who are offended when they're exposed for doing what is wrong. Let me remind you of another incident in the life of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus here is in one of his famous confrontations with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time. And they are challenging him and questioning him and trying to find some wrong in him and in his disciples. And Jesus lashes out at them here in verse 7 by saying, "You hypocrites." Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm afraid Jesus wouldn't hold very many gospel meetings today if he were circulating about the country. And I don't recommend that preachers today get up and look at people and call them hypocrites, because Jesus could, lest they have firm evidence that that's the case, because Jesus could see into hearts whereas we cannot. But the point being, Jesus looked at these people and he said, "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth that defileth a man. And then came his disciples and said unto him," the Pharisees rather, were challenging Jesus about the fact that his disciples were going about and not washing their hands when they ate bread. Well, you know what? The law didn't say anything about that. The law didn't legislate that. This was merely their tradition. This was merely the tradition of their elders. And so Jesus, when he is confronted with this charge, Jesus tells them, it's not what goeth into the man, it's what cometh out of the man, and so on and so forth. It's a sermon in and of itself. But the point I want to make is, in verse 12, here came his disciples. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find that when somebody's worried about offense when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, it's usually the disciples that come around all worried about it more than the people who need to hear the gospel. Here the disciples come to Jesus, and they say to him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" In other words, the implication is, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what do you think you're going to accomplish here? Don't you know that the Pharisees, they're bothered? Don't you know that they are offended? Listen, I've had a lot of brethren get a lot more uptight about something I preached, worrying about the effect it was going to have, than I have people who needed to hear it. I've seen people obey the gospel because they heard the gospel preached, while brethren were concerned and worried that the person who obeyed the gospel was going to get offended and not obey the gospel. Jesus says, when these people say, "Don't you know the Pharisees were offended?" Jesus goes on and he says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind," and so on and so forth. Now, you know, that's the way it is today. Sometimes people get offended when they're persecuted for doing right, but others get offended when they're exposed for doing what is wrong. Now, it has well been said that a gospel preacher is to comfort the afflicted and he is to afflict the comfortable. Now, you know, that's a preacher's job. That's one of the objectives of the gospel preacher today. Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, and that word means to convict or convince or tell a fault. But we're told we're not supposed to do that. Paul said, reprove, and then he said, rebuke. That means censure, admonish. And then he says, to exhort. That means call near, invite, and implore. And you do all of this, Paul says, with long suffering. You temper it with long suffering. And he says that you do so with doctrine. In other words, with the teaching of God. Now, all of these things are the ingredients of a successful gospel sermon. I've got news for you. Not everybody's going to respond to that the way you want them to. Not everybody's going to respond favorably to that. Now, evangelism is not like outcome-based education that we heard so much about in past years, where you get the results you want, but the means of getting there do not matter. We are told to be seeker-sensitive, to draw people in with non-threatening, positive, non-confrontational pep talks and so forth. Well, folks, we ought to be Bible-sensitive. We need to be truth-sensitive and draw people to the cross by the preaching of the gospel. And folks, the gospel convicts men before it corrects them. Do you know that? The gospel convicts men. Now, let me stop here and say, it is never right for anybody, preacher, teacher, otherwise, to ever in any way be rude, arrogant, unloving, or unnecessarily and arbitrarily offensive when preaching or teaching the gospel. No preacher should ever make it his objective to stand before any group of people and purposefully try to agitate and offend them. But the fact of the matter is, truth itself is sometimes like pouring salt in a wound. And sometimes, in such an effort to keep from offending people, we get to the point that we're not even giving them what they need, and that is the truth to reprove them and correct them. Nobody's going to be saved until they see the need for salvation, and nobody's going to see the need to salvation until they see their sin and they see that they are not in fellowship with God. And folks, a gospel that does not make a person understand that he is lost isn't going to make him turn to Jesus for salvation. Now, the gospel, when a man hears it, convicts that man of his sin. It exposes us all as sinners in God's sight in need of Jesus. And you know what? Your good deeds are not enough. Your charity, your philosophy, your philanthropy, your education, your good morals, all of those things, your good intentions, those things are not enough. And you know, when you preach that men have to turn to Jesus, submit to Jesus, obey Jesus, turn from their sins, yield to Jesus, you're going to have two reactions to that. You can get angry. You can resent God's word. You can resent the preacher who told you what the Bible says. And you can go away offended, as some people do, and you can be lost. Or you can humble yourself and repent of your sin and yield to God and be saved. But don't be offended when you are exposed for doing what is wrong. That's one of the purposes of gospel preaching. But then there's a third way that people are offended at the Lord. Some are offended when they are opposed for doing what is right. Some are offended when they are exposed for doing what is wrong. Some people are offended at God when their expectations of God are not met. That is, they have this idea, and this describes so many of us. They have this idea that if they give their lives to the Lord Jesus, that things are going to work out a particular way. They're just going to have certain benefits come into their life that is going to exclude and rule out all of their problems and adversities and trials and tribulations. And of course, when that doesn't happen, they then get bitter and they blame the Lord. Now, go back over to John chapter 6 this time. And I want to give you a little bit of background to this passage here. Jesus had just performed the great miracle of feeding the 5,000. And because Jesus had fed all of these people, the multitudes are following him. Well, of course they are. And the reason is pretty obvious. They're following him because he fed the 5,000. That's why they're following him. And they will not let him alone. They followed him all the way across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And Jesus just came out and told them. He said, the only reason that you're here is because I gave you bread to eat. You see, these people are miracle mongers. These people were only impressed with the miracle because of its result and not because of its source. And they had the audacity to ask Jesus to do like Moses and give them bread to eat. In verse 34, they say, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." You know what that means? These people were just materially minded. They liked the fact that Jesus had done whatever he did. He performed this amazing miracle, and they now had food to eat, and they think, well, here's our gravy train. Here we've got one. Sure, he can be our Messiah if he'll do like Moses did and just rain down manna from heaven and give us food to eat and so on and so forth. This is wonderful. We'll follow him if that's what this is all about. Well, Jesus identified that. Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that in their hearts they didn't really believe in him. And so Jesus says this, and we'll pick it up in verse 54. He said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What did Jesus mean in all of that? Well, here these people are clamoring for bread. Be like Moses. Give us bread to eat. Our bellies are empty. We need somebody to feed us. And Jesus says, no, what you need is not really manna of the physical kind. What you need is not really bread of the physical kind. You need bread that when you eat it, you're not going to get hungry again. In other words, you need me. You don't need what I can provide you physically. You need me in your heart. And that's what he means when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He's not teaching the false doctrine of transubstantiation. And that passage has nothing whatsoever to do, directly anyway, with the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about the bread and the fruit of the vine representing the body and blood of Jesus. That's not even under consideration here. He's literally talking about imbibing his teachings and living in Christ. And he's saying, if a man eats this bread, he won't get hungry again. It's the bread that people need. And you know, sometimes, and don't misunderstand this, we're to be benevolent people. Jesus taught us, you know, if we see hungry people and we don't feed them, and we see naked people and we don't clothe them, and suffering people and we don't do what we can to alleviate the suffering, that it is as though we did not do it to Jesus. And I understand that, and we are to be benevolent and caring and kind people. But you know, ultimately, the mission of the church is not to clothe a naked world. Ultimately, the mission of the church is not to feed the hungry. Ultimately, the mission of the church is to give them the bread of life. Now, if I were a very wealthy man, and it were physically possible for me to have the wealth and to go down to McDonald's and say, I'm going to buy every single person in the world a hamburger. Now, I don't know what the cost on McDonald's very much, but I guess maybe 99, they still have the 99 cent hamburgers. So let's say that I can buy everybody in the world, I have the money to buy everybody in the world a 99 cent hamburger. You know, I would spend over $6 billion. And anybody could look at that and say, well, what a wonderful thing. What a good thing. Yeah, it'd be a good thing if I could do that. But here's the thing about that. The problem with that is, in about 6 hours from now, everybody's going to be ready for another hamburger. And I don't have $6 billion more dollars. Now, does that mean that I shouldn't give somebody a hamburger and eat a hamburger? No. As an individual, I should be caring and benevolent. And Jesus said, I'm going to stand in judgment for how I treat the poor and those who are without, and so on and so forth. That's my responsibility as an individual. But let me tell you our commission. Our mission as the church is to take the gospel and feed the bread of life to those who are eternally hungering for it. That's our commission. And Jesus is telling these people, you may think this bread's what you need. That's not what you need. You need me. You need the bread of life. Now, here we go again. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, here come the disciples again. Many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Doth this offend you? Why would they be offended? Because Jesus wasn't meeting their expectations. He wasn't proving to be the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They didn't understand what kind of Messiah he came to be. They didn't understand their need of salvation from sin. They wanted salvation from Caesar. That's what they wanted. They didn't want him to break the stronghold of Satan in their lives. They wanted him to break the stronghold of Rome over their nation. And so when Jesus comes, and he's not merely about physical needs, he's about spiritual needs, they don't get that. And Jesus says they are offended in him. We see it over and over again throughout the ministry of Jesus. Some followed him only out of a political motivation. Here in John 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived, after he performed the miracle, when they therefore perceived that, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They're thinking, you fed the multitude? Sure, we'll just make you the king. You know, they crucified Jesus finally because they never understood what he was saying and failed to recognize him as the Messiah that had been promised. There are a lot of people today who have those kinds of expectations of Jesus. Listen to me now. The same thing that Rome was to the Jews of Jesus' day, our problems in life, our difficulties, are to us today. And just as they misunderstood Jesus in relation to those things then, so many people misunderstand Jesus in relation to those things now. And they think Jesus is just going to come into their life and work a miracle and take all of their problems away, and that Christianity is merely about putting food on the table and clothes on the back and water in the well, and that's all it is about. Folks, it is about a much greater purpose than that. And listen, listen now. Jesus never promised. He never promised to make anyone rich. He never made that promise. Jesus never promised you'd have money sitting in the bank. He promised to meet your necessities. He promised to meet your needs. But he never promised to make you rich and give you an abundance. In fact, he said if you follow him, you're likely to be poor. You know, you hear some preachers appeal to you on television, and they'll say, you send me $100, that's like planting a seed of faith, and you send me $100, and God's going to send you $1,000. Next time you get a letter like that from one of those preachers in the mail, do this, sit down and write them back and say, hey, I've got a better idea. You send me $100 and let God give you the $1,000 since you need the money so badly. And see if they go along with that. Jesus never promised to make anybody rich. In fact, Paul said they that will be rich, that is those whose aim and goal and purpose in life is to be rich, he said they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know what else? Jesus never promised to make everybody healthy. Where did we get the idea that Jesus promised to make everybody healthy? He never did. Miracles in the Bible, when they were performed for the express purpose of confirming God's word. Jesus didn't heal every sick person in the world. The apostles who had the power to work miracles, they didn't make every sick person well. Jesus never promised that life would be without cares and toils. In fact, he told his disciples, in this world ye shall have tribulation. John chapter 16 and verse 33. But people get the idea, if they come to Jesus, that life's just going to be heaven on earth. They'll live in this ever-ascending scale of wealth and health and success and happiness and peacefully die at 90 years old and be ushered off to glory. And the problem is that kind of seminar Christianity is making infidels faster than anything I know. Because it's not reality. And the skeptic looks at these things and he says, when the problems come, where's your God now? God never promised those things, you see. And some are offended because he does not meet our expectations. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Horatio Spafford, by all accounts, was a moral, upright, and many would call him a godly businessman. Horatio Spafford lived in the 1870s in the great city of Chicago. He thought of himself as a Christian, and he was, by all accounts, a devout man in his religion and was very, very wealthy. Most of his business interests were tied up in real estate, and he owned a great deal of property along the lakeshore in Chicago. All was going well for him. until he had a son that died. And it nearly devastated him, and it certainly nearly devastated his wife, Anna. He grew very concerned about his wife. Not very long after that, the Great Fire of Chicago happened. And in just a matter of a few hours, it wiped out much of Horatio Spafford's wealth. And he was going to have to just start over. His wife's health began to deteriorate. The stress was taking its toll on her and upon the family. And so Horatio Spafford decided that he would take the family to Europe. The great evangelist Dwight L. Moody was going to be holding a number of religious campaigns in England, and he was going to go and support Mr. Moody's efforts. They had friends in France that they were going to visit for some weeks, so they planned this great trip. At the last minute, some business arose that Horatio Spafford had to attend to. Knowing his wife would be disappointed, he insisted that they go ahead and take the trip. He would go to Chicago and take care of his business, and then he, a few days later, would join them in Wales. So he got them to New York. He placed them on the largest ocean-going steam vessel of that time. The ship set sail. He went back to Chicago to attend to his business. The ship got somewhere out across the Atlantic, not far off the coast of Newfoundland, and it was rammed by an English sailing vessel. The impact was so hard that it split the ship in half, and it was going to sink. Anna Spafford, with her and Horatio's four beautiful girls, Anna began to panic. She was holding their youngest child, but a babe in arms, close to her breast. And the older daughter could see the panic in her mother's eyes, and she said, "Mother, don't fear. The sea is under his control." Those were the last words that she said. The ship sank in some 12 minutes. A falling spar hit Anna and the child and knocked the baby out of her arms and into the water. And when she came back up, she couldn't find the baby. Anna, along with a very few others, was plucked out of the water and placed in a lifeboat and placed on another ship and carried to Wales. When she got to Wales, she was able to send a message back to Horatio in Chicago. Now, he knew that there had been a disaster. He knew that the ship had sank, but he had no idea whether his wife and daughters were dead or alive. But he received his message from Anna, and it was a terse message. It contained two words. It said, "Saved alone." Horatio was heartbroken. As quickly as he could, he went to New York. He got aboard another ship to go to Wales to be with his grieving wife. When they got out across the Atlantic near the coast of Newfoundland, the captain of the ship, knowing the circumstance, called Mr. Spafford to the deck of the ship. And the story says that the captain told him, "Mr. Spafford, we can't be exactly sure, but we think that this is pretty well the place where the ship went down and where his four daughters had been buried in a watery, icy grave." Mr. Spafford thanked him. And he stood at the rail and looked out over the water for a little while. And then he went to his cabin, and he sat and he thought and he reflected, and he pulled out a piece of paper and he began to write these words that we have sang so many, many, many times. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And though Satan should buffet, and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." And he wrote this prayer: "O Lord, haste the day when the faith becomes sight. And the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And you know what I think about that story? And I think of the words of the song, of that song that we love. It makes me think of this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 165. The psalmist said, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Did you hear that? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to invite you and urge you to become His. Not because it'll be easy, because it won't. Not because it's going to make people around you sit up and applaud you and congratulate you, because they won't. It's a hard decision for many, because people are going to make fun of you. People are going to isolate you. They're going to marginalize you. And we may even reach a point in our lifetimes when they will physically try to harm you and keep you from practicing your faith in God. But I'm going to tell you, loving the Lord Jesus Christ is worth whatever befalls us, because as Jesus said, you be faithful, and there's a crown of life for you. So would you not come tonight and believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess His name, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. It would be our joy to help you do that. If you'll come while we stand for all this. Oh, dude.